Faith again. I blame all this on Mark Verkler, who was here a couple of weeks ago. And so I'm going to go dig back into it again. A bunch of it I couldn't hit last week. I don't know why, but I just went off on tangents and crazy stories about wallets and such. But, you know, I did try to lay a foundation to basically say that our faith should never be based on probability. Because when that happens, this is my estimation, not anything I coined or anybody else coined. I mean, it's just one of those things in my heart, that if our faith is based on probability, it's really phantom faith. And of course, that idea of phantom pain, when people have missing limbs and they still experience pain, the medical profession acknowledges it, but they call it phantom pain because there's no arm or whatever, there's no limb left there, and yet in a weird, strange kind of way, they still feel pain as if they actually had arm or whatever it may be that's gone. And so let's be careful that we don't base our faith on probability, because it really isn't legitimate faith. If it's based on probability, more than likely it's what I call phantom faith. And so I want to start out today in a little different way by saying that the best place to start as it relates to faith for us today is with Jesus. He is, without question, everything starts off with him. He's the absolute perfect expression and manifestation of his Father and all of heaven. With the song we sang today, love that song. He only said what he heard his Father say. He only, you know, just amazing. He only did what he saw his Father do. And so, in my estimation, that's the credibility for us making statements like any other expression of the kingdom that conflicts with Jesus of Nazareth, with Jesus the Son of God. That's an inferior revelation. What do I mean by that? Sometimes people will pull stuff out of the Old Covenant, out of the Old Testament, or the Book of Job, or some other book, and they'll, you know, say, well, look at, you know, God's doing this, this, this. Well, maybe those were seasons of time where God did those things. But it doesn't. It's never allowed to trump the revelation of Jesus, who he is. And I just want to leave it at that, because I know someone said this a long time ago, and I completely buy into it, that Jesus Christ is perfect theology. Perfect. You don't need to go to Bible college or seminary. If you can get a hold of who he is in your life, you're on the road to perfection. Now, when I say perfection, am I saying without error? No. Perfection, biblically, most often means completion. You're becoming more complete. John 14:7 says, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And so how can you say, show me the Father? So that's the precedent. And there's others I could bring up, but I just want you to say, that's where our faith starts, with him. He's the beginning. In fact, in Hebrews it says he's the author and the what? Finisher of our faith. It begins with him and it ends with him. You say, what do you mean, ends? Well, do you know that someday in the kingdom, when it's manifested on the earth, when the Lord returns here, and you can see everything before you? Okay. Didn't take much faith for that one. I don't know how to do this. Can I just pause for a second? There it is. It's the one underneath. No, it isn't. Is that it? Somebody shorter was using this. You know what? I shouldn't say shorter. Somebody with better eyesight. I forgot where I was. Help me. Where was I? You guys don't know either. Well, anyway, it begins and ends with him, the author and finisher of our faith. And so if you follow the journey with New Testament and Old Testament believers, oftentimes there's a direct connection with your capacity to make a commitment in your heart, like Mary, his natural mother. I love her example because, first of all, she's human. And she is a woman that I just obviously think of as an incredible person. But Mary was one who was, she set the tone for us. She embraced things she didn't understand, number one. And number two, she embraced things in her heart she could not control. And if Either one of those two are issues with you. Like if you got control issues, or you must absolutely cognitively understand something, you're not going to be able to grow in any serious dimension of faith. Because those two things can either be an asset or they can be a liability. What do I mean by that? Well, if you've got to prove something to me for me to believe it, guess what? You're going to have a problem believing the Lord. And if you have to control everything in your life, same thing holds true. So it starts there. The response of the angel, or excuse me, of Mary to the angel versus Zacharias is clear evidence of the proper response. Mary was willing to absolutely submit to something she didn't understand or something she didn't control. Zacharias, John's father, John the Baptist's father, he was the opposite. And the angel finally goes, okay, that's enough, dude. You're not talking anymore until this baby's born. Now, was he punishing Zacharias? No. Out of compassion and mercy for the guy, he wouldn't allow him to speak until he was actually born. But so the culture of faith rotates around that. Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith, it's impossible. Everybody say impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For, it goes on to say, for those who come to God must believe that he is. Must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so, the beginning part of this, it's interesting. Many things are pleasing to God. Many things. I mean, but and understand that when I talk about pleasing, I'll save that just for a moment later, but let me focus on that for a minute. Many things are pleasing to God. Feeding the hungry is pleasing to God. Clothing naked people, or people that don't have clothes, or how come that always comes out weird? But anyway, you get the point. People that need clothes, people that need food, people that need housing, all the important physical amenities that we need, if you give them, God is that's a good thing in his sight. But apart from faith, now this is where it gets tricky. Don't get up and walk out yet. Apart from faith, all those good deeds as it relates to the kingdom of God don't have any value. Does that mean, for example, that, it says, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews, I just read it. The word please, in fact, there's a Hebrew idiom that the author used in the book of Hebrews that goes back to the book of Genesis, where it says, and Enoch pleased God, or he walked with God. Do you remember that story? You could use either word in there. You could either use, and Enoch pleased God. It was a Hebrew idiom which could be used, translated pleased or walked. Are you getting the picture? So if you want to walk with God, i.e. please him, if you want to be an intimate, daily, walking relationship with God, you've got to have faith. So it doesn't mean that for example, the food bank, I don't think that has any spiritual content. It's just a secular organization, correct? Somebody help me. Yeah. Well, I think God smiles on that. Don't misunderstand me. It isn't like, well, they don't believe me, so, he doesn't give them the raspberries. The point is that for anybody that wants to get into a relationship with God, he doesn't want a distant one. He wants a relationship where you and I are walking. Say walking. We're walking with him. So if you want to be in a pleasing-walking relationship with God, you need to believe him and you need to have faith. How many of you married would still be married if your husband or your wife did not believe in you or did not walk with you? That's the point. So in the context, I want you to understand that there is kingdom value in those good deeds. We do them here. But those deeds, apart from faith, when you stand before the Lord in the great white throne judgment, if you have no faith, you just did those good deeds, guess what? They're just kind of burned up. They don't matter. They're not meritorious because it all begins with faith. Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. I'm not going to read that totally because of time. But remember the story. Jesus is standing there kind of in a casual way with his guys, and they're watching people give money into the treasury. And, of course, the rich guys come up, and they make a big affair out of it, the Pharisees in particular. But he notes that one person in particular, this woman walks up. Let me read the verse 4. She's obviously not a very wealthy person. She's a widow. She's not in a great favorable position, a place in life. But he says in verse 4, and out of her poverty, she put all her livelihood that she had into that offering. And what's going on there? Jesus is basically saying, listen, God doesn't despise the giving of prosperous people. But the value of that in the kingdom is nowhere in comparison to the woman who walked up and basically had almost nothing to give and gave everything. She gave a pittance, as some people might call it. I remember years ago, I don't know where it was, it might have even been here in Virginia Beach, but I was at a conference. Rick Joyner from Morningstar Ministry was there. He was recounting the story of the beginning of their purchase of the old PTL property. Those of you old enough to remember those days, PTL ran incredible fundraising and bought lots of land and built lots of hotels and all that sort of stuff. And of course, we remember the scandal attached to it. But when it all fell apart, eventually, when people were incarcerated and prosecuted and all that, when all that went away, it was the land still sitting there. And a large corporation out of Indonesia came in, and they wanted to purchase the land and make an amusement park out of it. And so God spoke to it, and this part of the detail is fadey to me, but the principle is correct. The detail is correct. I believe it was to Rick, him personally, but whoever it was to, God said, go tell them that I am jealous for the widow's mite and to take their hand off that land. In other words, he was going to tell them, listen, there's a lot of rich people that gave to that years ago, but you don't have a clue of the poor widows that gave money to that ministry, believing God and trusting him. And God's basically saying, don't touch that because that's really important to me. I'm jealous for the widow's mite. And the story goes, and it's part of history, that they did purchase it anyway. And every time they attempted to do something, it just fell apart. And they got so exasperated at one point, they put the land up for sale. And it ended up that Rick Joyner and Morningstar Ministries was able to buy it for peanuts in comparison. But so God does put a huge priority on the place that you're at in life versus what you give. But again, it gets back to a position of faith. Now, Romans 12:3, you don't have to read it. You can look at it later. It says, all have been given a measure. Say measure. All have been given. So that means whether you are a believer or non-believer, God created you and gave you a measure of faith. At some point, you either built off it or you buried it or covered it or destroyed it. But the point is that you look around all creation. If you read Romans in the first chapter, it says that really there is not a person that's ever lived that has an excuse. Because all we need to do is look around and use our God-given brain and our God-given measure. And when we do those two together, we come up to the conclusion that there's no way I just happen to be. Somebody designed this thing. Somebody created this thing. And you come to the conclusion, as small as it may be, that there is a God. All right? That's the beginning point. I don't care whether you're born in Ubangi Bangi or Tulsa, Oklahoma. We're all born with a measure of faith. And what we do with it determines, of course, the outcome of our lives. And so, all have some. Did you hear what I said? All have some, but none have none. Okay? So there's no excuse. We all have a portion. And that's a big deal to believe because sometimes in the American gospel, we have this idea is that all men are created equal. Is that true? Yeah, it's true in our civil sense. And it's true in the sense of our worth to our Creator. He loves everybody the same. But in fact, hold that thought for just a moment. I'll get back to it because I'm jumping too far ahead. Do you remember last week I touched on how you actually grow in your faith? And we gave a couple examples and I ran out of time. That's why I picked it up again this morning to just basically say to you that God will frequently offend your mind, your cognitive ability to understand things around you. He will offend your mind to get to your heart, because that's where the seeds of faith grow. And we didn't have the time for the examples. I wanted to do it last week, and I'm not going to repeat it this week, but the premier example is the dissertation of Jesus. And he's got the crowd in front of him, especially the unbelieving Pharisees, who are really starting to get bugged, because he starts to equate himself with manna that came down from heaven. And each time he goes into this, more and more he perceives more and more resentment, more and more pushback from their cognitive mental understanding of things. And by the time he gets to the place where he's no longer referring to himself as bread like manna, now near the end, he's like, you know what? Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no, you know, they're like, whoa, what? And of course, not only did the religious folks leave, but even his disciples all left. And he was severely offending their mind, because they're thinking cannibalism, paganism, this guy's whacked out. And so they all leave, and Jesus looks to the 12 guys left there and goes, how about you guys? And they're like, you know what, Lord? We're not leaving. We know that, number one, that when you speak, there's life. We don't understand what you just said, but we're not going anywhere, because even when we don't understand, when you speak, there's life. So we're staying put. And so they had a real grasp on that. And it's throughout the Bible. And look, let me clarify that. It's throughout the New Testament. John the Baptist, good example. When you have time later, read Matthew 11. He was severely offended by his circumstance. Everything in his mental capacity said, I should not be here in jail. I did everything right. I prophesied his forthcoming. I walked in righteousness. I gave my life to him. And he's perplexed and he's offended, and God uses it extraordinarily. How about the Syrophoenician woman? You know what? This is me paraphrasing, of course. You know, ma'am, I'd really like to do something for you, but you're a Gentile, and my father only gives, you know, bread to the sons and daughters, and she goes like, yeah. And the crumbs, they fall off onto the little ground, on the ground, and the little dogs eat them. And he was stunned by that. He's offending this woman by telling her essentially, I'd like to help you out, but you're not good enough. I only came here for the Jews. I didn't come here for Gentiles. And the bread's for everybody that's Jewish. But she comes back with an amazing statement and says, well, you know, even the crumbs fall, and the little dogs like me partake. I mean, if you go back and read the story, he's stunned. It's like, wow, that's amazing. And you'll see in Scripture, by the way, that some of the greatest moments of faith breakthrough happened with Gentiles who did know God. Centurion, Cornelius, Syrophoenician woman. My point is simply this in her case. The offense she grabbed a hold of and didn't push back by. And be careful that when that happens to you, you don't let your American pride get in there. Because sometimes you can miss a great work that God wants to do. Listen, the words of that book we call the Bible, I don't have one in front of me, I have those that hold it up. But the words of that book, they expose insecurities. Is there anybody honest this morning that can raise their hand in affirmation to say, yeah, you know, there's certain things I've read in the Bible that make me feel insecure? Anybody like that at all? Or am I the only one? Okay, there's three of us. We're doing good, folks. Could you bring the coffee tray up here, please? Seriously. That's intentional. Because that's, in a way, in a manner of speaking, that he's messing with your securities, because they're wrong securities, usually. He wants you to get rid of some of that stuff and start to be secure in the things that he says and in the heart of the kingdom of God. And so, you know, getting back to the idea of American idea of Christianity, that everybody's equal, which is true, but it isn't true that we're all given the same gifting. I've never been a five-talent guy. I just that's not a statement of humility or trying to, you know, well, I'm just a worm. No, but I recognize I've never been a five-talent guy. But Matthew 25 and Luke 13, we're not going to read them. Those are the stories, the parables of the talents or the minas. They're a measure. Everybody say measure. They're a measure of money. And so some are given one and some are given, you know, five and so on. But as you read through them, here's the key that whether you have one or whether you have five, if you have five, you know, I have friends, I know some people that are in this church that are five talent people. But here's the amazing thing to me. The guys with the one, like me, or maybe two, I don't know, but the point is, you could have one, but Jesus doesn't, like, put this ceiling on you and say, well, you know, that's what you get, son. Be happy, smile, come on, smile. No, he gives you one, and then steps away from the scene and allows you to make choices about stewarding it. And if you begin to steward it right, it's opportunity for increase. I mean, you can't miss that when you read those parables. So don't be bummed out if you look in the mirror or if me telling you that I have one talent and you're like, oh, poor David. Oh, she's a, you know, I think he's got a little more than that. Don't feel sorry for me. Because, and this can sound presumptuous, I don't mean it to. But, you know, I think it was Shakespeare said, to thine own self be true. That's what I'm, this is where it's coming from. I can look back in my early days in my Christian walk, and there is no way under God's heaven that I would be in a place that I'm at today if I hadn't stewarded the one he gave me. Do you understand? That can sound arrogant. I don't mean to. But to thine own self be true. I can look in the mirror and say, I know I didn't start out with five talents. And there's many of you like that. You stop because you perceive the lack of, quote, talent. Meaning, by the way, talent doesn't just mean the ability to sing or teach or so. It's a measure of faith. Steward it because God's given you, whether it's one alone, he's given you opportunity for increase. That's the point of this whole deal. And so it happens by faith. And I want to encourage you, you know, when you realize you've only got one or two or whatever, it's the guy or the gal with the five. Those are the ones that really need to make sure. Because do you remember the parable? The guy that had one, he's like, oh, my goodness, I'm afraid. And so he buries it. But do you know in real life, there's people with five that bury it because they don't give a rip. They're just like, they go through life easy. You know, do you ever have people in school? They never study. You know, tests come along. I remember I beat my brains in chemistry. And I barely get a C. And my best friend was I don't know what we called him back in those days. They call them geeks or something today. But anyway, he was always, you know, 97, 98. And I'm like, in the kingdom, he's going to be expected to be incredibly powerful as his life goes on. But if he ends up living a life of mediocrity, according to the Lord and his measure, God will call him into account for that. So with much power comes much. Let's say it again. With much power comes much. I don't know who said that, but whoever did, it's right. Was that George Washington? Whoever said it, they're right. The point is that in, how do I get this back to faith? Okay. In this story of the parables that I just referred to before, let me take you back to there for just a moment. And it's interesting that the master gives them, distributes these minas, distributes these talents, and then he just all of a sudden goes away. It says he leaves, he disappears. And you know, we love and value highly the prophetic ministry of the Holy Spirit in this house. Because one of the functions of the Holy Spirit of this in this house is that, or any house that honors the prophetic, is that when you know in your heart of hearts that there's a greater destiny God intended for you than you originally thought, and a prophetic word comes forward and starts to build that up and nurture that and cause that to grow, that's important. But there's times where you're like, man, I haven't heard a prophetic word in months that even related to anything about my life. My prayer life seems to be like in a 50-gallon drum. It just kind of bounces back to me. And I'm like, where is he? Just what Harold just said today. He must have been peeking at my notes. But the point is that God will give you a measure, and he will expect you to work it and be a steward. But there's going to be seasons of time where you can't figure out where in the world is the master. It feels like he's gone. And in those moments, those are the key moments where increase is possible. Because if you begin to still press in and still steward and still believe when you feel like he's in another universe somewhere, that's the opportunity for growth. That's the time where when you press in those moments, the rewards are incredible. Because when he does return, and by the way, the Bible says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Is that true? Of course it is. But I'm talking about a perception of the master leaving. And I love that context because when he withdraws, you know, the idea, first of all, is that when he says, I'll never leave you, it means that when you came to faith in Christ, you were sealed. Ephesians says you were sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, we don't do that too much in these modern eras of sealing, but in that day it was a waxy substance, and it would close a document up of some sort, and then they would pour it out, and you would put some kind of insignia, you know, press it into that wax. That's a seal. And that's essentially what Paul's telling us in Ephesians. It does two things. It identifies the owner, and it protects the contents. So if nothing else, if you're in Christ, you are sealed with his Holy Spirit. Your identity now comes from where? From the owner of the seal. But more importantly is the fact that what's inside of you, he will protect. I love that because it keeps me in a place where my faith, you know, no matter where I'm at right now, I know he's going to take care of me. He just is by virtue of who he is in my life. But here's the key. When you can't hear, when you can't perceive, when you feel like he's so far away, the one word that'll bring you breakthrough is called obedience. Just obey. Don't raise your hand now. But how many of you have been in a funky season or time of life, knowing Christ, where everybody was praying in a certain direction, believing stuff for you, and like nothing happened? And you're fighting discouragement, and you're fighting unbelief, and you're fighting, and you're fighting, and you're fighting, and you're fighting. And you got to make a decision. You get up the next morning, and you either stay in the fight, but when I say stay in the fight, I mean just stand. Paul said stand. He didn't say beat him up with your sword. He said just stand, because you got what it takes in the Lord to stand. And you make a choice. I'm going to stand. I'm going to obey, and I'm going to stand. And if I got to do this until the day of Jesus Christ, then I'll do it until the day of Jesus Christ. But obedience is a huge part of the advancement of your faith. Most of the time, you know, we get mixed up, like faith is a faith issue. Yes, I don't really have to obey. No. There's times where nothing else is at stake except your obedience. Is anybody connecting with me this morning, or am I just bumming you out? Okay, good. Let me go here. when there's no great woman of God or great man of God standing before you, ready to give you the prophetic word of your life, when there's no like amazing worship. Was the worship amazing today? It is every Sunday, but sometimes it just goes, woo! It was one of those days. When there's nobody of substance, of great, you know, there's no Billy Graham standing in front of you, there's no Bill Johnson, there's no Randy Clark, there's no whoever is one of your spiritual heroes, standing there, ready to minister to you. There's no worship music going on. There's no praying going on. There's nobody speaking in tongues. There's no sense of anything amazing happening. Be encouraged. Be encouraged that you are being set up for advancement. That's the encouragement. John 7, verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews, the Feast of the Tabernacles of the Jews was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, notice he said, if you do these things, can I add an emotion to the moment? You got to get this. This is a contemptuous statement. This is like is just about as sarcastic as you can get. His brothers are basically like being little snots, you know. And so think about it from that standpoint. Depart from here and go to that your disciples may see the words. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe him. Can you feel the contempt there? By his brothers, meaning, of course, they would be considered, I believe, stepbrothers, right? When they're not related? Yes, stepbrothers. They were born from Mary and Joseph, but they were not physically related to him. Nevertheless, these guys are great. They're like, you know what? If you're such a hotshot, go back there, because they know if he goes, they're going to try to kill him. And that's how sarcastic and unkind they're being in this interlude, in this statement. And it tells me that obviously they did not believe anything but that. But I think we're in good ground if we assume that that unbelief is in partnership with the evil one, and belief is in partnership with the Holy Spirit. Pretty simple. But that's how this works. You know, verse 5, for even his brothers did not believe in him. Folks, do you realize in the kingdom there's no middle ground? You know, in the natural world we have, I think, Switzerland and some of those states are considered neutral countries. There ain't no such thing in the spirit world. Jesus said, you're either with me or what? Against me. There's no neutrality. There just is none. But understand you're in a fight. And understanding that unbelief can do a pretty terrible job on your life if you allow it to creep in. James 4, I won't read it, but basically James 4 talks about resist the devil and he'll flee from you. One of the ways you can resist him is to stand firm in your faith. That's resisting big time. The devil could be a million miles away from you, but folks, when you got the kind of faith or struggles that you may have in your life, stand, just stand. And I want to encourage you that when you do that, you will guard the advancement of what God wants to give you. Because someday, maybe the next moment, I've seen cartoons where it shows a guy laboring, he's digging in a tunnel. Somebody had it on Facebook the other day. And it's like, there's this diamond mine, they have all these diamonds, he can't see them, and he's laboring, and finally he's just like, I give up. And in the beginning of the cartoon, he's like this far away from the breakthrough, and at the end when he gives up, he's like just almost there to bust through that wall for the diamonds. That's Paul's way of saying in Ephesians, having done all to stand, what? Stand. Keep standing, folks. Keep believing, because the Lord your God is with you. Listen to Jesus' brothers. They say almost, I call it sarcastically, hey, everyone who seeks to be known does nothing in secret. Hey, anyone who seeks to be known do they do anything in secret? I'm flipping it around to make it work here. You see, there's something entering this picture. It's called jealousy and envy. They are obviously jealous and envious of what he's doing. They don't like it at all. And so they put him center stage, and they begin to assume to know what's on his heart. That's what's happening here. Can I say to you folks, that's a very dangerous thing. And I hear it all the time. And I have to check myself a lot. But it's a dangerous thing to think you can assume what's in somebody's heart. Be really careful about that. Because these guys, without any apprehension, they assume what's in Jesus' heart. Okay, you want to be famous? You want to be famous? Well, okay, if you want to be famous, then go do it publicly, what you claim you do. Because they think in his heart, he wants to be famous. And they judge his heart. And that's what I call counterfeit discernment. I hear this occasionally where people will say, you know, before you get done with the conversation, you realize, oh my goodness, these people have judged either my heart or somebody else's heart. Because they're making, well, let me read it again. Anyone who wants to be known openly will seize the opportunity to be known publicly. Why? Why would they say that? Because that's absolutely what's in their heart. They're projecting on him the bad character traits that are going on in their lives. I'm sure none of you have ever done that. I know I have, and I pray that that the Holy Spirit, one of the things I never stop praying, not every day, but I do it frequently, I say, Lord, Holy Spirit, convict me of the little things. The little things. Because if I got the little things, then the big things ain't going to happen. And that's one of the little things for me. Show me if I'm edging towards judging somebody's heart. Because I don't want to do that. It's false discernment. And when that happens, you just listen close. You'll see this if it happens in your life. People often project on someone else what's actually going on in them. And that's when you know that they're, we love the prophetic here. I said it before, I'll say it again. And I can really tell by your prophetic flow what's in your heart. If I just listen to you long enough, I can tell you where you come. That's why we have a training process here. That's why we have what the world would call almost a vetting process. Not because we think we're special, but we want to find out what's in your heart. Because if you're going to move by the Holy Spirit and release what's in your heart, if you got that stuff in your heart, guess where it's going? Over some poor sap standing in front of you. So we really believe in the ministry of the Spirit of God to heal and to restore, so that your prophetic flow reflects the Spirit of God and not the stuff that's inside of you. Can anybody say amen?
Amen.
That's a big deal. So I came from a family of 11 children, 8 boys and 3 girls, and but I can tell you what, boys are competitive, boys are combative. I remember the day, and we knew it was a boy, but still, I remember the day when Noah was born, and he, you know, popped out, and I saw that little weenie there, and I thought to myself, oh boy, because my wife was, she, you know, all sisters, and she just never was around boys, and you know, within about a year, my wife's like, oh, I don't understand this, everything I have, he's broken this, you know. I said, he's a boy. But anyway, I don't know how that got in there, but I wanted to say something like a true spiritual father or a true spiritual mother, number one, will never be competitive with their children, never be combative towards them. And more importantly than all of that is that they have a desire to see them excel way beyond them, that there is no envy, there is no jealousy, there's none of that present. That's why when you read the story of David and Saul, King Saul, and you realize that in the beginning season of his new ministry, when he kills Goliath and everybody's singing and dancing, everybody's excited about all that, that, you know, Saul, he's mad. Why? Because he's not really a spiritual father. He's more like the older brother in the parable. He's jealous, he's envious, and so on. So true fathers, you know, and so these brothers are basically trying to get him killed. His brothers, his half-brothers. And they're doing it because there's envy inside, their unbelief. In other words, in a way, if they can stop what Jesus thinks God is doing, somehow that'll be a moment of justification. Like, you know, I know in my journey in faith through the years, I've had people that knew me or know me, that don't believe what I believe, that actually think I'm a fool for believing what I believe. And they'll look for the right opportunity for something to fall apart in your life to do like, see, what did I tell you? Kind of moment. Well, that's what's happening in this dynamic. They're thinking maybe the moment will come where they can look at Jesus and go, ah, see, what did I tell you? Those are the evil emotions going on here. And so let's get back to the more positive side. The culture of faith looks to see what God's doing. You know, one of the things that I really am so happy that God has shown us through the years, I know I'm way back in my former years, way back long ago, I always felt like maybe it's my responsibility to come up with some grand new thing, new vision, exciting vision. And yet I realize in my latter years now that God wants us to be a people, especially the leaders of this house, that we're surveying, constantly looking to see what God's doing on the earth today and joining in with that and not having this attitude like, you know, we got it all together, we'll do our thing, you do your thing. No, you know what? Let's see what God's doing and let's figure out a way to join in with our own personal expression of that, but don't get so arrogant that you feel like, you know, you've got to come up with something unique, because when God is doing it, yes, will he do it through you uniquely? Yes. But still in all, I want to be in a constant search process. God, what are you doing on the earth today? And join in with that and become part of it. Some of the greatest lessons I've learned in that journey is simply that. You have to humble yourself. And that area of faith is to believe that God's going to do the same things through you that he's doing through somebody that you may consider a hero. And so remember Jesus' words? We sang them this morning. They're in my notes, and I won't sing them, but he only did what he saw his Father do. He only said what he saw his Father say. Your agenda, for that to be real in your life, that means your personal agenda has to die. It just has to die. That means that, you know, God has a way of operating more powerfully if you will continually be in a state where, you know what, God, I'll surrender anything to you. Just show me the right way to go. Why? Because he won't pour new wine into old wineskins. And I'm not talking about age now. I was going to say, how many of y'all feel like old wineskins? But I'm not going to do that. But there's no chronology to that. The point is, Jesus said both old and new are good. It's usually then when you begin to surrender things you've already been familiar with, you've already developed, you've already walked in, you've already been good at and skilled and developed. All he's not saying throw it away. He's saying surrender it to me. Open yourself up to even more. And he'll expand your vessel to incredible places, but it comes by faith. Jesus answered and said to them, my doctrine is not mine, but him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine. What's he saying? I surrender my will to my dad. I could do amazing things on my own, but I choose to surrender my will to my dad, and that alone justifies what I'm doing. Wow, I love it. Faith is really part of your faith journey, is yielding your agenda to him. Everybody say ouch. You see, it's really a reproach to God to insist on you staying in a place of being comfortable. Someone said that the willingness to act before he speaks will attract his voice. I believe that. I totally do, because that's the journey of Jesus. He was willing to react even when he didn't hear necessarily all the time, but he was willing to, and it attracts the voice of God. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. You guys love me? Have you ever heard the expression, well, they're entitled to their own opinion? Or, I'm just a highly opinionated person, I just want you to know that. Okay? Open your ears to hear for just a moment. Let me say it again, read it. He who speaks for himself or from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. It's true. What are you getting at, David? Sometimes your opinions can be the worst part of who you are. In fact, I would go so far to say is that if you're living your life based upon your opinions, you are bankrupting your kingdom treasury. Because Jesus basically said, listen now, listen closely. I have no opinion on my own. I simply follow the affairs of my Father. And whatever he does, I do. Whatever he says, I say. I have no agenda or no opinion. Because whatever he is to me is my opinion. And it goes on from there. And the point, reason why I'm bringing it up is that opinions, your opinion matters very little in the kingdom. And I knew it was going to get quiet. What God thinks and what God says is a million times more important than what you think and what you say. And so be really careful about allowing your opinions to become the predominant guiding factor of your life. In fact, when people ask you, what's your opinion? Here's a good answer. I'm not sure yet. What do you mean you're not sure yet? Well, listen, I'm asked opinions all the time by virtue of my position here. But I'm trying to get better at saying, well, this is a thought that I have, but I'm not sure. And I try not to be sanctimonious every time, but here's what I'm saying between the lines. Can I go pray about that? I mean, if it's something significant. Because my opinion really doesn't matter. All I care about is his opinion. And what he says and what he believes and what he knows and what he sees, that's what I want and not my own. Opinions can get you into a really difficult place in life, believers. Please hear that. I would never even address the unbelievers because that's considered almost a mark of great courage to be a person who's opinionated. Just look at our political system. Oh, my goodness. So, how impressed are you with your own opinion? Let me repeat it again. He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. Can I say it again? Seek what he thinks. Seek what he says. Say what he sees. Do what he does. And your opinions will line up with his opinions. Stay away from that idea that, you know, your opinions are necessarily, I just better stop. I can just feel this like I'm digging a hole here. And here's the point. any pursuit of personal glory that is enhanced or advanced by your opinion is dangerous. I'm not saying you lose your salvation. I'm just simply saying you make the road rougher for yourself. So better to zip the lip, seek the Lord, see what his heart is, where he wants to go, and buy into that, and take your opinion and put it on the shelf. Just a thought. Let me end with this, and I'm done. Why is my voice getting funny? Here we go. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But he spoke this concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Why is this important? Folks, pardon me, but when I read the Gospels, these dudes really needed the Holy Spirit. I mean, bad. But he's not there in that capacity as he was when Jesus went to heaven. But the point is, why is this important? Because the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ should be the same role of every believer as it was in the life of Christ. And so we should, as God's children, we should be able to do what Jesus... Now, listen to me. I realize I'm not there yet. I don't think too many people are. But in the attitude of our heart, if we're at the place where I want to do what he does, I want to say what he says, that ain't ever going to happen until first the Holy Spirit becomes part of your life. And the surrendering factor comes more to him than ever before. Do you know that the Bible says that he wants to make you more like Christ? And the greater portion of that is the resurrected Christ. Listen, I realize there's virtue and value on Jesus' journey to the cross. But the greater portion of what God wants you to become is not the Jesus going to the cross, but the Jesus that's raised from the dead and sitting in heavenly places with his Father. That's the greater portion that he wants us to strive to become. And so, you know, the eternal model for us is that as he is, so shall we be. Woo! Can I end with this? The day is coming. I said it earlier, I want to repeat it. The day is coming when there's no longer any need for faith. Because you'll know with your knower. You'll see the kingdom right there before you. For all of eternity, the things that you will see and behold are going to be amazing, stunning, incredible, unthinkable, unfathomable, exceedingly abundantly above all you ever thought or even dreamed. That's exciting. But you'll no longer need faith because you'll be living it. But until that day, folks, hear me, it is the breath of life for us. Because without it, we suffocate and die. Would you stand to your feet, please? First service, we often don't have a lot of visitors, but I never like to presume anything. And may I just presume upon you for just a moment as an individual? Have you entered a relationship with God through his Son Christ that would, in your heart of hearts, witness to you that you are a son or daughter of God? Because that's what Romans says. That's one of the tests. If in your heart of hearts you know that you are a son or daughter of God, that's one of the most important, significant indicators that you're connected with God at the level he desires. You're not an outsider. You're not an orphan. You're not separated. You are a son or daughter of the Father. And if that's not true in your life, I would like to pray for you at least. I do this every week. I won't call you forward. I won't call you out. But I do want to see a hand raised in just a moment if that's you. The eyes will be closed. But I want to pray that if that's your heart and you know that you're not really connected to God at that level, he'd like to see a change today. Not tomorrow, not next week, but today. And he's that kind of Father that can change it in an instant of time. So would you close your eyes for just a moment, please? If you're here with us this morning and you know in your heart of hearts that you're not really connected to God. You know that you're not a son or daughter. You know that you're separated from him. And you just want that to change, like right now. If that's you, would you simply raise a hand so I can pray for you? I won't call you out, but I will pray for you. Is there anybody like that in this service? Would slip a hand of courage up and say, David, that's me. Anybody at all? Praise God for sons and daughters. Woo-hoo! If you're a visitor or visiting or new to the church or just have a question, I'm going to go in the back there where it says guest and hang out for a little bit before the next service. Be glad to chat with you. But in the meantime, Lord bless you.